When I was 18 years old, I became a Red Sox fan. Thank you. I wasn't born a fan. And despite what they say in Boston, you do actually have to become a member of Red Sox Nation. You can't be born one. You have to become one. It was a fairly simple process. I realized that I liked baseball. But having grown up in a state that didn't have a major league team, I really hadn't developed any sort of local loyalty. I just kind of followed the game generally, trying to follow all the teams. It dawned on me my freshman year in college that I would enjoy baseball a lot more if I became a fan of a particular team and really, you know, followed them and rooted for that team. I don't know why it took me so long to figure that out, but it did. I did. So I sat down one day. I remember it well. I sat down one day with the sports page. I studied the box scores, the standings. I talked to a few friends. And I decided to become a Red Sox fan. And I remain one to this day. I will note that just yesterday, the Red Sox, well, they didn't regain the lead, but they beat the Yankees soundly, and so we're tied once again for the American League East. No. Really, what was going on here was a lifestyle choice. That's really what this was. It was a lifestyle decision. You know, I was from South Carolina. And so I hated the Braves. As every Southerner who's from any part of the South other than Georgia does. The West Coast team seemed kind of, you know, Hollywood plastic and way too far away. The Midwest teams were just way too blue collar, and I knew in my gut that it was just wrong to like the Yankees. But there was this sort of romantic appeal to the Red Sox. This was an intelligent man's team. With just enough nostalgia and sort of lost cause to appeal to me. So I made my decision. And that decision has stuck. I haven't changed my mind. Now, I start with that story because I think for many people today, especially in America and maybe the West generally, religious conversion, you know, becoming a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist, is a lot like my decision to become a Red Sox fan. It's a decision you make. It's kind of a lifestyle choice. You don't have to become a Christian. You don't have to become a Muslim or a Buddhist. But some people choose to. They make that decision. Now, in saying that it's, for many people, just a lifestyle choice, I don't mean to make religious conversion as trivial as picking a baseball team. I'm simply observing that in our experience and in our culture, personal choice and decision is at the heart of both. This summer, we are considering the revolutionary Christian doctrine of conversion and what the Bible says about the possibility and the nature of genuine and lasting change. And one of the things that we've seen so far, if you've been following this series, what we've seen is that if we would change, we must be born again. We must be made new creatures. And what we saw last week was that for that to happen, God must actually intervene in our lives and do something. God must actually intervene and save us, which is exactly what he's done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's a new thought to you, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more today, but I would encourage you just to go to our website and listen to the sermon that I preached last week, because it was all about that dramatic and an active intervention of God through Jesus Christ to save us. But though Christian conversion is fundamentally and first God's work, something that he must do to us, the Bible is very clear, it is also our work. We have a role to play. We must actually become Christians. No one's born a Christian. We've got to become Christians. And the way we do that is by repenting and believing. This is how you become a Christian. You repent and believe. And basically, I want to spend this morning just unpacking those two ideas. Answering the question, how do I become a Christian? First, you become a Christian by repenting of your sins. Second, you become a Christian by believing the good news about Jesus. Now, is repenting and believing simply a matter of making a decision? You know, deciding to repent, deciding to believe. Can we ever actually talk about, in a biblical way, can we talk about making a decision for Jesus? Well, what I hope that we're going to see this morning is that biblically, our role and our responsibility in conversion, it's not less than a decision, but it is so much more than a decision. And that when we talk about or when we treat conversion as if it were merely a decision, what actually happens is we turn conversion, we change conversion from being a radical transformation, the way the Bible talks about it, into something that frankly is nothing more, nothing less than a religious lifestyle choice. All right, so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, that's found on page 1837. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. And let me just say at the outset, some of you all have gotten into the habit of reading in advance the passage that's going to be preached on. That's one of the reasons that they're printed in the sermon card. And I want to encourage you to continue that practice, even as I apologize at this point, because we're actually not really going to look at those passages you read all week. We are going to spend all of our time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the most part. But don't give up. I promise not to do this too often to you. It's a good habit to read the passage in advance, allow the Holy Spirit to be plowing your heart up all week long, so that when you come here on Sunday mornings, you're really ready to hear what the preacher has to say. My apologies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is one of the very first letters that Paul wrote, and he's writing to a group of brand new Christians. It's actually a mix of former Jews and just out-and-out Greek pagans who basically converted to Christianity under Paul's preaching on one of his missionary journeys. Now, he starts his letter here by reminding the Thessalonian Christians how they became Christians in the first place. And he says it begins with God, who chose them, verse 4, and then worked powerfully by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel to change their hearts, verse 5. And in response to God's power through Paul's preaching, the Thessalonians actually responded. Paul says that they welcomed the message and became imitators, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. And then Paul goes on to say that their response actually became a model for others. I mean, other people want to know, well, how do we become Christians? What should we do? Well, look at what the Thessalonians did. They became a model for others there in verse 7. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul kind of summarizes their response. He summarizes what this model is, this model conversion. And that's where I want us to focus this morning. Because even though the words repent and believe don't occur in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that is exactly what Paul is describing in how they became Christians. So first, you must repent of your sins. Look back at verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The basic idea of repentance, and if you go and look up all the various words, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they get translated repentance. The basic idea of repentance is to turn. That's what Paul is describing here. A turning away from one thing, idols, and a turning to something else, God. And there's a purpose in the turning. Turning away from those idols because I'm no longer going to serve them. And turning to God in order to serve God. So what's an idol? Do you know what an idol is? An idol is actually anything you worship instead of the God who made you. That's what an idol is. Anything you worship instead of the God who made you. Now, in the ancient world, it was really easy to figure out what your idols were. It was really easy to know what your friends' idols were because you made little figurines, little statues, and you stuck them up on the shelf. You could point to your idol. Everybody could see your idol. But just because we don't make little figurines anymore doesn't mean that we don't have idols. As I said, an idol is anything that you're worshiping other than God. Anything or anyone that you can't live without. Anything or anyone without which you're convinced you can't be happy. You cannot be fulfilled. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. That's what the unregenerate, the fallen human heart does. It just like makes idols. And I think he was right. Because we were created to worship. We weren't created to just waltz through this life worshipless people. No, we were created to worship. It's part of our very nature to be worshipers. And if we won't worship God, well, then we will worship something else. And if we can't find something out there in the created order to worship instead of God, we'll make something. We can't not worship. So what do you worship? Well, I think you can identify your idols all sorts of ways. What compels your time? What compels your energy? What determines how you manage your schedule or manage your money? I think you can also tell your idols by what really makes you angry. Because, you know, when our idols get threatened, we want to defend them because we're banking on them. We're hanging a lot on them. That idol, that thing that I'm worshiping, I'm worshiping it because I'm convinced it's going to do something for me, something that I have to have done. And if you threaten it, I've got to defend it. We can make an idol out of almost anything. Sex, pleasure, money. We can make an idol out of other people's opinion of us. We can make an idol out of security, control. I think as Westerners, one of our favorite idols is convenience. But I think our absolute favorite idol, ourselves. I am my favorite idol. you are your favorite idol. Which tells us something else about idol worship. Really advanced idol worship means not only do I worship my idol, but I'm going to try to get you to worship my idol too. Well, according to Paul, repentance is fundamentally about a reorientation of our hearts, a complete reorientation so that we are no longer devoted to and oriented around worshiping our idols, and instead we are now oriented towards a new object of worship, God, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is, a reorientation of the heart, a reorientation of worship. Now, I think that's pretty different, honestly, from the way we often talk about repentance or think about repentance. I mean, let me throw out some of the alternatives that are out there that often get used, sometimes knowingly, but sometimes unknowingly. So first, understand, given this definition of repentance, repentance is not the same thing as penance. Repentance is not the same thing as penance. Do you know what penance is? Penance is when you try to do good things in order to make up for bad things that you had done. Penance is all about evening up the scales. Or actually, if you can, you know, getting the scales now leaning back on the good side instead of the bad side. Penance is about paying a penalty for what you've done and then going a little bit further to make up for it. You know, but the funny thing about penance is you can go do lots of good things in order to make up in your mind for the bad things that you've done. You can do that and keep worshiping your idols. No change of heart whatsoever. Here's another alternative, I think, for repentance. Repentance is not moral resolve. It's not moral resolve. I think a lot of times when we talk about repentance, we talk about it as if it were a really serious religious New Year's resolution. I am not going to do that again. I'm going to try really hard not to do that anymore. Whatever that is. Blowing up at my kids. Viewing pornography. Cheating on my hours at work. Oh, I'm going to try. I know it's bad. From now on, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to try really hard. Friends, that's not repentance. Not biblically. Because, you know, even if we clean our behavior up, our hearts can still be devoted to our idols. I mean, what did Jesus call the Pharisees? You know, the people who outwardly were the best behaved people in Palestine. The most religious, the most moral. I mean, they're the kind of people that you wanted to have as your neighbor. Because they would always, like, take care of the property line really well. You know? And they would never, you know, let their kids throw their bikes onto your yard. Or whatever. These were good people. What did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. Clean and pretty on the outside. I mean, just gorgeous on the outside. Corrupt and foul and filthy on the inside. Now, repentance is not moral resolve. Trying hard to be better. Repentance is also not feeling guilty about our bad behavior. You know, think about the last time you felt guilty. For some of you, you felt guilty about something because you got caught. And you didn't like the consequences of getting caught. And you felt bad about that. For others of you, you were feeling guilty even though you weren't caught. You were just feeling guilty anyway. Now, that might be good. It might be good to feel guilty. But we just need to observe that you can feel guilty about something and still love the thing you feel guilty about. Friends, repentance isn't any of these things. Real repentance results in a changed life. Absolutely. Real repentance will show itself in a life that looks different from its former life. But we need to understand that change, the reformed life that results, that change is the result of a prior change of heart. It's the result of a prior change of the heart's object of worship and not the other way around. As the Bible describes repentance, it is the result of being convicted of the sinfulness of sin. Not just of the badness or wrongness of what I did, but the sinfulness of it. That it is an offense against God. It's hating what we formerly loved and served and turning away from it. And instead turning to love and serve God, whom we formerly hated. And it's something that all of us must do. As I said earlier, we were created to worship God. But our decision to worship anything, everything but God does not leave God sort of disappointed and brokenhearted like a jilted lover. I think that's sometimes the way we imagine him. You know, that he's kind of wringing his hands and he is so disappointed. And he's like this lover whose love is unrequited. Friends, that's not the image of God in the Bible. No, what our decision to worship other things invites is not his pining, but his judgment. And unless we change our heart's worship, we stand under his judgment. We stand under his condemnation. Now, the truth of the matter is, we can only change the orientation of our hearts if he first gives us a new heart. But friends, when he does that, when he regenerates our hearts, when he gives us a new heart, this is what a regenerate heart does, always, without fail. It is its very nature. A regenerate heart repents. It turns to God. It turns to love him and to serve him. And friends, God promises to do this through the gospel. As Paul makes clear, it is through the preaching of the gospel that God gives us the gift of repentance, so that we turn to him. At Hinton Baptist Church, we want to make sure we get this right. One of the things that I love about Hinton Baptist Church, actually even before I ever got here, in the candidating process, as I kind of got to know you, one of the things I loved about this church was your evangelistic zeal. From Mac Camp to Jazz Night, backyard Bible clubs, and hosts of just personal opportunities for evangelism, which you were talking to me about. This is one of the things that I loved about this church. It's one of the things that attracted me to this church, that you all have a heart for evangelism. Well, we want to make sure that in our evangelism, when we call people to respond to the gospel, when we call people to respond to the good news, we call them to repent. When we separate repentance from conversion, when we leave repentance out of our gospel presentation, either because we think repentance can come later, or because we kind of want to downplay it, we don't want to scare them off, or maybe because we've come to think of repentance as simply, you know, having bad feelings about your sin, or kind of a moral resolve to do better, and we kind of see that in the person, and we think, okay, they're repenting. Whatever the reason, when we separate true biblical repentance from conversion, we run the danger of creating in the people that we are evangelizing the problem of presumption. Do you know what presumption is? Presumption is when we give people assurance that they are Christians, when in fact they're not. When we teach people that they are born again, when in fact they have no good reason to think that they are. When we separate repentance, biblical repentance, from conversion, it's kind of like we're giving people a vaccine against the gospel. You understand how this works. I was once, and I have been guilty of this, friends. I was once helping out with a kind of a crusade evangelism, not campus crusade, but a crusade style evangelistic event. We were on the beach, and we were talking to people that had heard the message, and we were told, and I certainly practiced this. If they will say the prayer that's printed on this card, then you need, the last thing you do is you assure them that they are now born again and will spend eternity with God in heaven, and don't ever doubt it. That's what I was supposed to tell people, and that's what I told people. You prayed this prayer, and so now don't ever doubt that you're going to be with Jesus in heaven forever. Now, you understand why it is that we've been taught to say that. Because we know as Christians, doubt's a reality. You know, following Christ is hard. We're going to run into stuff and we're going to wonder, am I really saved? And so we want to sort of shore people up against doubt. But you understand that in saying that and giving that kind of assurance to somebody, if they weren't really saved, if they have not truly repented of their sins because they've been given a regenerate, a new heart, then we have basically injected into them something that's going to be almost like antibodies against the gospel. Because maybe later on somebody's going to come along and is going to be explaining the gospel to them and is going to be talking about repentance of sin. And maybe they'll start to feel, I don't know, convicted or something. But they'll remember that conversation. I said, No. I was told never to doubt. I don't need what they're giving me. What does this kind of person look like? The presumptuous Christian. What does someone look like who's been taught to presume that they're saved when they're not? Well, maybe someone who really is excited about going to heaven, but frankly has no time for the local church or Christians here on earth. Maybe someone who really likes Jesus, but didn't sign up for the rest. You know, following him, obedience, reading and studying his word, discipleship, sacrificing oneself, selfless love. How does the New Testament describe a Christian? 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. I think Bonhoeffer put it well when he wrote, when Jesus bids a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. Friends, it's all over the New Testament. To become a Christian is to take up our cross. It is to take up a life of repentance. It's not a one-time resolve. It's not a temporary passing feeling of guilt or remorse. It is a complete reorientation of our hearts. That, yes, must begin at one point in time. But having begun, continues on. Continues on and demonstrates itself in a life of service, a life of love that demonstrates a change of worship. All right, now at this point, some of you are sitting here worried that you're not a Christian, because that doesn't describe your life, or you don't think it describes your life. That might be good. But for some of you, it might not be so good. There are some of you sitting here this morning that are ready to doubt your salvation at the drop of a hat. Every time you see yourself do anything that is inconsistent with being a follower of Christ, you wonder if you're really saved. Oh, friend, I am not meaning to create false insecurity any more than I want us to give false assurance. A true Christian continues to sin. A true Christian needs to keep on repenting. A true Christian, I think, can say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope one day to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That describes repentance. I am not what I once was. I am not what I hope to be. I am what I am. By God's grace, a repentant sinner. If you would become a Christian, you must repent. So, Henson, let's not be afraid to call people to biblical repentance. Perhaps you fear that if you do, it'll turn people off, it'll scare them away. But isn't it true that it would be better to have one genuine conversion marked by real repentance than 10 superficial decisions convinced that they're saved when they're not? Second, if you would become a Christian, you must believe the good news about Jesus. You must believe the good news about Jesus. Look again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul says there in verse 10, that the Thessalonian Christians are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. The man, he says, who actually rescues us from the coming wrath of God. Now, in those three phrases, Paul summarizes the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, died on the cross to rescue everyone who repents and believes in him from the coming wrath. That is God's judgment for our idolatry. This is the good news of the gospel, that by giving his life as a sacrifice in place of our lives, by standing as our substitute and enduring God's judgment for our sins, Jesus Christ has rescued sinners. And to prove that the rescue is for real, God raised Jesus from the dead. You know, if Jesus himself had been a sinner, if he'd been an idolater like us, he would have stayed dead. Death would have had a hold on him. He would have gotten what he deserved. But death had no hold on Jesus because sin had no hold on him. And so his resurrection, the New Testament constantly points to it as vindication of everything that he said, everything that he did, everything that he claimed, and everything that he says to us. And now Jesus sits at God's right hand as Lord and Savior, and he has promised to return on the last day to judge the world for their sin, but to take all who have believed in him and his message to be with him forever. Friends, that is the message of the gospel. That is the good news about Jesus. And it is what Paul says that the Thessalonians have believed. And if you would be a Christian, it is what you must believe today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would love to explore with you more what this message means for your life. If this message sounds like good news, it is good news. God is calling you to turn away from your sin and to believe this good news today. I'm going to be standing at the door afterwards. I'd love it if you'd just come up and talk to me. What would it look like? What would it mean to believe in this message? Christian, this is what we need to be grappling with today. What does it mean to believe this good news? Paul doesn't use the language of believe or faith here. He just says that they are waiting on Jesus. Honestly, I don't think I can think of a better description of faith than that phrase right there, waiting on Jesus. You see, faith is far more than just mental acceptance of a set of ideas. Christian faith has a content. Absolutely. There are truths that must be understood and accepted. But genuine faith, what Paul's describing here, is not merely agreeing that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for sins, and that he was raised from the dead. You understand that there will be people in hell for all eternity who in this life agreed to those statements, who thought those statements were true. What's more, belief in Jesus isn't a verbal formula. It's not merely saying or praying the words, Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner, please forgive me of my sins. That's not faith. It's not merely saying the words, Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make you a Christian. I think too many well-meaning Christians have taken Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and reduced it to a formula. So that, you know, as long as it's kind of sincerely said, it works. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's what Paul says. That's true. We treat it like a formula. Just say the words. Just affirm that you believe it, and it's done. Friends, that's not faith. That's magic. That's treating words as if they kind of have this independent power. And as long as I say them in the right combination, something happens. Honestly, it's not that different from the way you become a Muslim. Ilah ilallah, Muhammadan Rasulallah. Ilah ilallah, Muhammadan Rasulallah. Ilah ilallah, Muhammadan Rasulallah. There, I just became a Muslim. I said it three times in front of lots of witnesses. The words work, right? Wrong. It's not just saying words. Faith is not being spiritual. It's not being a part of a faith community. It's not seeking spiritual direction. Faith, as is described right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, is a wholehearted trust and dependence upon God to keep the promises that he has made in and through Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian Christians didn't sign a card or just say a prayer. No, Paul says they began to wait for Jesus to come back and to depend upon him for their salvation. Their belief showed itself in the way they began to live their lives. They stopped depending on their good works. The Jews there stopped depending on Moses and the law. The Greeks in that congregation stopped depending on their idols. They stopped depending on their wealth, and they started depending on the promise of God. They began to take God at his word, that if they did, in fact, turn from their sins and begin to worship God, reorienting their hearts and put their faith on Christ and his work on the cross for them alone, depending on that fully and nothing else, that they had nothing to fear from God in the future. No condemnation. No judgment, no hell. And that changed their lives. They began to live differently. You could see their dependence. You didn't just have to take their word for it. It was obvious. Friends, faith, belief, not only repeats the promises of God back to him, but it then leans on them. It trusts them. And nothing else. This is James' point when he said that a faith without works, that is a faith without a changed life, is dead faith. It's no faith at all. Friend, what are you depending on? Don't depend on yourself. Don't depend on your good deeds. Don't depend on your sincerity or your spirituality. And most of all, don't depend on a decision you made. A prayer you prayed at mat camp when you were 10. Words that you said in your bedroom a year ago or a decade ago. A decision that you made at youth camp. Don't depend on anything but Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves today to see whether you are in the faith. Friends, depend on Christ alone today, as he's held out to you in the gospel. This is what saving faith is. Not a decision you made 10 years ago, but a daily dependence that reaches out and clings to Christ and does not let go. That continues in hope to wait for Christ. Now, like repentance, friends, faith is a gift from God. Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 2. When he gives us a new heart, this is what a new heart does. It depends on Christ. So I would encourage you, instead of thinking back about some decision you made at some point in time, look for evidence of God's grace in your life right now, today. Just like Paul says, examine yourself today. Look for evidence of grace in your life. And take your assurance there. At Christ's current work in your life. And don't just do this by yourself, because, you know, we can get discouraged. We can deceive ourselves. This is really what a church is supposed to be all about. We're a salvation co-op. We are all about looking at each other's lives and saying, I see the evidence of Jesus Christ in your life. Brother, sister, you should be encouraged. You are following Jesus. If you are in Christ, you won't need to look back at a decision because it will be obvious today. And so, Henson, we need to get faith right in the same way that we need to get repentance right. If leaving out repentance produces presumption in people, the danger we face if we get faith wrong is that we produce people that can explain the gospel, who've said a prayer, who agree to everything that they hear on Sunday mornings, who are emotionally even moved by the expression of these truths, who probably had some kind of experience, but who don't know Jesus. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Real faith, saving faith, demonstrates itself in our changed lives. Ever since the Second Great Awakening, evangelicals have talked about conversion as a decision that must be made. And then we need to express that decision publicly by, you know, raising a hand or walking down an aisle. This is what we call the altar call, and it was invented in the Second Great Awakening. Somehow, for 1,700 years, people managed to become Christians without an altar call. We developed the altar call in the Second Great Awakening. And for good reasons, not for bad reasons, for good reasons. The whole idea was encourage people to commit to Christ, encourage people to make a decision, and then kind of enforce that decision by encouraging them to do it publicly. Kind of bring some social pressure to bear on the decision. I want to ask, what has the fruit been of turning conversion into a decision? I fear that part of the fruit of that move in our evangelism has been filling our churches with people who claim to be Christians, who we assure are Christians, but who aren't any different from the world. Why is it that the divorce rates in our conservative evangelical churches are no different from the communities in which they are situated. Why is that? Why is it that when you take a survey of modern evangelical churches and just kind of walk around them, walk through the parking lots, sit in the pews, notice the buildings, why is it that it seems that materialism is just as rampant in our churches as it is on Wall Street? Why is it that pornography is common among the men and increasingly common among the women of our churches? Why is it that our membership roles are packed with people that rarely, if ever, attend, that we haven't seen in years? Why? Friends, it's not just because Christians sin. I fear it is because our churches and our roles are filled with people who aren't Christians, who aren't born again, and so are behaving like the world does because, in fact, that's what they are. Even though we've assured them that they're saved because they made a decision for Jesus. And to our shame, we eagerly trumpet these decisions. We're all about counting how many decisions we got. And as we count, we decide that our evangelism has been a success and we pat ourselves on the back. When the reality is that if even 10% of those decisions are still following Christ 1 year later, folks like the Billy Graham Association will tell you, you are doing better than most. 10%. What were those decisions? Why are we so excited about them? I'll tell you why we're excited about them. Because they're our converts. But what good is that? I'm reminded of the story of Spurgeon, accosted by a drunk one day. "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon stopped and looked at him and replied, "You must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." Friends, decisions can be harvested. They can be manipulated. They are so easily collected. And they can be insincerely made. But not disciples. And friends, church family, that's what Jesus told us to go and make. Disciples, not decisions. Disciples, not converts. Disciples, lifelong followers who endure hardship, take up their cross, and follow Jesus because there is no one else that they would depend upon. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should not set the bar for being a disciple higher than Jesus did. We shouldn't set it lower either. So how did Jesus call people to respond to the gospel? Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is at near. Repent and believe the good news." And that's exactly what the first disciples did. As they left their nets, as they left their former life and followed Jesus in repentance and faith. And friends, it is what disciples still do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your grace, as we think about your call to respond to this incredible good news, we pray that you would give us the grace, the gift of repentance and faith. We pray that we would not trivialize what it means to be a Christian. We pray that it would be obvious that this free gift from you means so much more than becoming a fan. We pray that in our congregation, in our lives, we would be a visible display of what real repentance and genuine faith looks like. We pray that you would do this work in us, that you would do it for our good, that you would do it for the good of those that would hear our message, that you would do it for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.